Happy Sunday. We missed some of you last week. Some of you didn't have your snow tires on. You didn't make it to church, but we missed you. It's okay. I noticed the bump on the YouTube that you guys are tuning in, so that was really great. Glad to have you. And for all of you joining us online, we're just so glad to have you. Wherever you're worshiping from today, I pray that God would be in that place right where you are, just as he is in this place today. Have you ever done something so often or so long that you sort of forget the reason behind why you started doing it in the first place? Right? Or have you ever done something that is just so common practice that you never really thought about, like, how did that come to be? Right? Any inquisitive people that you're kind of like me, you're like who started this? And what was the purpose behind it when we started doing this? Well, in December of 1992, the world was forever changed. See, it was in that December when the very first text message was sent. 1992, the very first text message was sent by a 22-year-old software engineer named Neil Popworth, and the message was simply this: Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Now, today there's 23 billion text messages sent every day, and I was surprised to know this, 70 billion WhatsApp messages. Now, I know here in Canada we use a lot of texting. Around the world, WhatsApp seems to be one of the common things, and I don't know if you've ever sent a text message, but if you have, you might have encountered some code words. Might have encountered some short forms, some abbreviations for words that we use all the time in texting. So much so we've used it that it's actually become a regular part of our everyday communication. And these code words are called text speak. They have a word for it. And so the origin behind text speak, anyone ever seen text speak? You've seen these little short form abbreviations. And the first text messages were limited to 160 characters. And so if you were texting in 1992, remember you had to like press the button, like the A was like A, A, B, C, you know, the one. You had to press it three times to get to C, and D, E, F was on number two. Remember texting like that? Some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. You're just like, hey Siri, send a text, right? That's how you got to do these. Oh, sorry, my iPad's sending a text now. Stop it. But if you send a text like this, you know that it was 160 character limit, so they would use these code words, short forms, to circumvent it. And so it's just become a regular part of our everyday communication now. And so I thought we could play a little game, have a little fun today. I have some text speak abbreviations for you. I want to know if you have ever seen these or know what they mean. Here's the first one. We're going to start off nice and easy. LOL. What does that mean? Laugh out loud, right? If you're old school, you might remember R-F-O-L, right? Rolling on the floor laughing, right? All right, so here's another easy one, J-K. Just kidding. All right, here we go, S-M-H. Shaking my head, right? But I don't know why the emoji is like smacking my head, shaking my head, right? It's just whatever you just wrote to me, I'm just like in awe and disbelief. T-T-Y-L. Talk to you later. Here's a different one. You might not see this one too often. AFAIK. A-F-A-I-K. As far as I know. There we go. And here's the last one this morning. I-R-L. In real life. Now, some of you have never seen this before, right? My kids actually speak in text speak, right? They use these codes while they're talking, right, to abbreviate so they could get more words in, I guess. I don't know. IRL, in real life. Have you ever found that some things can be really good in theory, but not translate so well to real life? Have you ever had something that sounded good in principle, you know, it looked good on paper, but it just didn't translate well, IRL? Think about this. Have you ever had someone say, just follow the recipe? Just follow. That sounds really good in theory. Is there anyone like me that you just like, that just puts all the anxiety? Just follow the recipe. Have you ever had like something that you made that came out looking more like a science experiment than it did like something edible, right? Just follow the recipe. It's easy, right? I love things that say like easy assembly, no tools required, right? Have you ever tried to put something together from IKEA? and had to like disassemble it halfway through and start over, right? It's not as easy as it sounds. How about this simple piece of advice? You should get 8 hours of sleep. Yeah, that's easy unless you have kids or a busy schedule or maybe a brain that wakes you up at 2 a.m. that because it wants to rehearse like awkward moments that happened 10 years ago, right? And you just are up in the middle of the night. How about this piece of advice? Stick to the budget. You ever notice when you're trying to stick to the budget, it's like everything in your house starts to break, right? Holly and I, we just fixed the garage. We had to fix our car. It's like we're in one of those seasons right now. Everything is, you know, it's easier said than done. Let's go through the drive-thru. It'll be faster. That sounds good in theory. Till the person in front of you seems to be ordering one of everything off the menu. Life is like that, isn't it? There's the ideal version of how we think things should go, how we want them to go, and then there is reality, IRL. Now, the same is true of our faith. Think about this simple statement, trust in God, and it'll all work out. Sounds good in principle, doesn't it? That's a great sentiment. It looks good on paper. Sometimes trusting God comes with detours and delays and unexpected plot twists. Anyone can relate to that? So one thing to talk about trusting God when everything's going well, but what about when life falls apart? What about when the job doesn't come through? What about when the diagnosis isn't what we prayed for? What about when we're struggling just to keep our heads over above the water? Faith in real life isn't always easy. See, faith isn't just about what you believe, but how you apply what you believe to life's ups and downs. And so we're kicking off a new series today called Faith IRL, Faith in Real Life. And we're gonna be journeying together over the next 5 weeks through the book of James. See, James doesn't just talk about faith. It's not just a book of concepts and ideas. It's not just ideas that sound good in a sermon, but it talks about faith that actually works in the chaos of real life. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. And there are 66 books in the Bible. And James is number 59, if you're wondering where to look for it, towards the back of your Bible. James chapter 1, verse 1. This is a letter from James. I love it. There's no guessing, you know, who's the author. This is a letter from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, James is a fascinating book. His author, obviously, is James. There's only a few James named in the Bible. There's a handful of them. Two of them were Jesus' disciples, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And historically, those two James were known as James the Greater and James the Lesser. Right? How many were allowed to be James the Greater? Right? How many think it's not so cool to be James the Lesser? At my old church, we used to have Big Steve, and then we had another Steve that we couldn't, like, you know, they're both Steve Wilsons. Big Steve was, you know, Big Steve is cool, but little Steve, you know, that's not so cool, right? So we have James the Greater, James the Lesser, but neither of these were the author of this book. James the Greater was martyred too early for this book to have been written. Scholars believe that this book was written about 48 to 62 AD, just a few years after Jesus' death. And we're believing the author to be another famous James, one who's historically become known as James the Just. James the Just was the well-known leader of the Church of Jerusalem and the half-brother of Jesus. And half-brother because they had the same mother, but they had a different father. We know that his father was Joseph, and Jesus was the Son of God. James has a fascinating journey to becoming a Jesus follower. As a leader of the Jerusalem church, he has a strange journey to that place, because when Jesus was ministering, the scriptures tell us that none of his brothers believed in him. While Jesus was out converting the masses, scriptures tell us in John 7:5 that his own family didn't even believe him. You know, I think there could have been a little jealousy, maybe a little skepticism. You know, how could the guy who grew up snoring in the bed beside you, right? The one who woke up with morning breath just like you? How could the guy who took too long in the bathroom getting ready every morning and wore your clothes without asking you, how could growing up with that guy, how could that guy be the Son of God who created the universe? While he was skeptical of his brother during his lifetime, James had an encounter with Jesus that radically changed everything. Jesus appeared to him following his death and resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. There was no denying it. James had watched Jesus die, but Jesus' resurrection changed everything in James's life. So much so that not only did he now believe in his brother as the Son of God, but he became a primary leader and preacher for the fledgling church. James's conversion, as we look at this as modern believers, you know, as people far removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can look at his conversion as an evidence that can give us confidence and faith today that Jesus actually died and resurrected. See, James had every reason not to believe that his brother was God, but the resurrection changed his mind. Think about it. How many of you have an older sibling? What would it take for you to start seeing them as God and worshiping them as God? Some of you have older siblings that act like God. But what would it take for you to acknowledge them? What would it take for you to hold that belief, even if it meant your certain death? See, James is martyred for his belief and proclamation as Jesus, as the Son of God and the risen Savior. We don't know a lot about him specifically, but what we can see here clearly is that he was a humble man. Imagine if you were writing a New York Times bestseller. You know, what would you put on that back cover? You would say, this is written by James. There'd be a lot of self-promotion. James, the brother of Jesus, the one who was there from the very beginning, the leader of the Jerusalem megachurch, the one the Apostle Paul checked in with before he began his ministry. You'd probably want to give all your credentials on the back of your book, right? If you're writing new, but this is what James says. I'm James, a slave of Jesus. That's it. That's it. Here's an interesting thing about James's letter. Now, some theologians criticize it for not having enough theology compared to the other New Testament books, like Paul and the epistles. There's no mention in the book of James about the Holy Spirit. No mention of the redemptive work of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is interesting, considering that was one of James's primary conversion moments. In fact, the whole book only references Jesus twice. Comparing James to the other epistles so rich in theology, Martin Luther said this, that James is an epistle of straw. It has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And that might be true, but it's obvious that James isn't writing to reinforce doctrinal beliefs. Instead, he's writing about ethical behavior with Christ in mind. He's not asking, what do you believe? He's asking, how do you live out what you believe? He's not asking, do you have faith in Jesus? He's asking, what does your faith in Jesus look like, IRL, in real life? So while the Bible, book of James, doesn't lay out the gospel of Jesus Christ, it firmly establishes the values and the principles of the gospel. James has been called practical Christianity for everyday challenges. Now, James might be humble, but he's not weak or timid. You know, he might not be heavy theologically, but he's not light and fluffy either. His book is gritty. It's written by the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and so he's giving us some pastoral challenges today. His style is a little meandering. Some people have called it like the Proverbs of the New Testament, just some random thoughts here and there. But he doesn't mince words or pull punches. See, introduction aside, verse 1, introduction. James, the slave of Jesus, that's all you got to know about me. And then he dives in deep in verse 2. This is what he said. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Who likes tests? Anybody? Anyone? Did you know that Holly was in the gifted class? I should have cleared this by her. She was in the gifted class. But one of the things she hated about the gifted class, she told me later on, is that those kids love tests. Every day, you get their homework done, and then they would ask the teacher, can we have more homework? And Holly was like, this is not how I roll, right? I should have cleared that for you. I'm sorry. Probably cut that in the second service. It's not gonna make it. But we tend to think of tests as being designed to show what you know, right? Tell us what you know. But a test is really designed to reveal the weak spots in your knowledge. Not just to test what you know, but to show where there's gaps in your knowledge. But not in a way that is meant to prevent you from progressing, but it's meant in a way so that you could fill in the gaps, so you know where to grow, where to develop your skill sets. And that's what trials and troubles do for us, James says. They reveal the weak spots in our faith and give us opportunities to grow in it. Tim Keller said, affliction is how we move from abstract knowledge of God to a personal encounter with Him. Tests and trials take our theories, what looks good on paper, and it applies it to real life application. See, most of us would prefer the easy road, wouldn't we? We would prefer the path of least resistance. But as we get into real life, we recognize that God hasn't called us to an easy road, but to a narrow road. And the narrow road requires tenacity, perseverance, requires endurance. Have you ever heard of the Red Lantern Award? Have you ever heard of this famous award? We have the Grey Cup, Stanley Cup, you know. Have you ever heard of the Red Lantern Award? The Red Lantern Award started off as a joke, but now it's a prized award. It represents tenacity and determination. The Red Lantern Award is presented every year at the Iditarod sled dog races in Alaska. See, every year the race takes about 10 days through blizzards, through winter temperatures far below freezing, you know, minus 70 with the wind chill at times. And so the mushers and teams of 16 sled dogs compete to win the race. And so there's a bunch of awards that are given out. The Silver Lantern is given to the first place finisher. There's awards given to the Sportsman Award. There's the Most Improved Team Award. But the Red Lantern Award is really unique because it's reserved for the competitor who finishes last. We don't usually award last place finishers, do we, right? But the Red Lantern Award is meant to recognize a person who stuck it out and endured the longest, even when winning was no longer an option, even when even just finishing seemed hopeless. That's the Red Lantern Award. This year's Red Lantern Award was presented to the last place finisher who finished the race in 12 days and 11 and a half hours. This was 3 days and 9 hours behind the winner. How's that for endurance? You know, most of us would agree that dedication and endurance are huge assets in life, but rarely is it rewarded. It's not acknowledged. We usually give awards to the most talented, to the most gifted, to the achievers, not necessarily to the ones who push themselves the hardest or put in the most practice. Here's the thing, though. Those who have developed dedication and determination are the ones who tend to be the most reliable when times are tough. When others are complaining, quitting, or walking away, those with endurance continue to press on. So James, he doesn't say it's enough to have endurance, though, does he? He has to take it a step further. He says, endure with an attitude of joy. Now, I don't know about you, but joy is not typically what I feel when I'm going through troubles. Right? Typically, I feel angry, I feel frustrated, I feel annoyed, I feel discouraged. I ask questions like, what did I do to deserve this? Right? I ask, how does this person think that this is okay? Right? I say, God, where are you in the middle of this? Sometimes I feel hopeless. Sometimes I feel despair. I ask things like, will things ever change? Will this relationship ever heal? Will my breakthrough ever come? Will my prayers ever be answered? Can you relate? To be clear, James isn't saying that we have to enjoy suffering. He's not a masochist. He's not saying suffering is fun. Woohoo! What he's calling us to do is look past the suffering and see the ultimate joy that faith will lead us towards. He's asking us to have perspective. See, James isn't just like that rough and tough football coach who's just telling us, like, suck it up, buttercup. He's telling us to allow our faith in God to give us a perspective that instead of looking at your trial, instead of looking at your trouble, let your faith cause you to look through the trial and see the other side. That's what faith in real life does. It gives perspective that beyond our present circumstances, and it focuses us on the good work that will ultimately be accomplished. That's one of the characteristics of mature faith. Faith not in principle, but faith in practice. And so that's why James writes, consider it an opportunity. See, endurance, much like love and faith, isn't something we just acquire. It's not just given to us. Endurance isn't a spiritual gift that you just receive. It's an attribute that needs to be developed in us. And the only way to develop it is by using it. So he says, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. You know, when we're going through hard times, it's normal to try and find purpose in our pain, isn't it? We want to have a purpose. We want to have a reason for what we're going through. We want to know why what we're going through, what we're going through. We want to know what it will produce. We want to attribute purpose to our pain. And unfortunately, there's not always a discernible reason. Life as we know it isn't perfect. And life this side of heaven isn't exactly how God intended it. Hardship is often a part of it. But James reminds us that in spite of any perceivable reasons or lack of, there ultimately we will be developed and become stronger in ways we wouldn't if we didn't walk through trials. And the joy that he's talking about doesn't mean that there's an absence of uncomfortable emotions. It's not happy, happy, joy, joy all the time. We're not ignoring the reality of what we're facing. What it does mean is that we don't allow our mood to affect our mission. That we live for God and that our faith in God is that he will ultimately fulfill his purpose in our lives and bring us to his intended destination. You know, often when we're going through trials and troubles, we just want to get past the uncomfortable emotions. We want to get past the uncomfortable feelings. We just want to feel better. You know what I've learned? You probably learned this too, that whenever I ignore or avoid or try to suppress or try to numb what I'm feeling, that feeling often grows bigger. It feels darker. When we're just trying to cope and medicate and numb and avoid. But when we accept the emotions, when we admit the uncomfortable feelings, when we acknowledge the truth of how we're feeling and what we're facing, that's when we can allow God to room in our lives to bring peace in the middle of the storm. That's how we can allow God to bring calm in the midst of our chaos. God, here's how I'm feeling. But in the midst of all of this, I choose to trust you. We allow God room to form our character. We allow God room to grow our endurance. We need perseverance. We need to understand this, that trials and tribulations don't automatically produce good in you. Trials and tribulations don't automatically produce good in you. It's not a guaranteed thing. For some people, they produce bitterness. For some people, it produces doubt. For some people, it produces anger or despair. But here in verse 4, he says, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Let it grow. There's part of our participation in seeing it produce good in our life. You got to choose what testing and trouble produces in you. You've got to choose whether you're going to trust in God's character and hold on to him. Can I encourage you today that things in your life might be tough, but don't quit. Things in your life might seem dark, but I want to remind you today that Jesus is with you. Difficulties might have you thinking that God has abandoned you, but maybe, just maybe, that in the midst of what you're going through, in the midst of that, that it holds God's provision for you. You ever notice that there's a gift in the midst of your trouble? That sometimes you learn things about yourself and you learn things about God and you discover purpose in the midst of the pain. That sometimes in the midst of what you're going through is actually God's gift to you. Reminds me of a story that one day there was a farmer's donkey who fell into an abandoned well. And the animal cried out in distress for hours while the farmer tried to figure out what to do to get it out. Finally, having weighed all his options, the farmer decided that the animal was old and it just wasn't worth it to him to try to get him out. Besides, the well was abandoned and needed to be filled in anyways. Well, the farmer called all his neighbors to come over and help him, and so they each grabbed a shovel and they began to throw dirt into the well. Realizing what was happening, the donkey began to bray, crying, and wailing horribly, but eventually the sounds grew silent as more and more shovelfuls of dirt were tossed into the well. The farmer, checking their progress, peered down into the well and was astounded by what he saw. With every shovelful of dirt that hit its back, the donkey was doing something amazing. He would shake it off and then take a step up on the new layer of dirt. As the farmer's neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of the donkey, it would shake it off and step up, shake it off, and step up. Pretty soon the donkey stepped up over the edge of the well and trotted off to the amazement of all the neighbors. See, real life is going to shovel all kinds of dirt on you, isn't it? Right? But the trick to getting out of the well, the trick to not letting it bury you is to keep shaking it off and taking a step up. You can get out of the deepest wells by just not stopping, by never giving up, by shaking it off and stepping up. Now, I know some of us are going through some really significant trials and troubles. Some of us might even feel today like quitting. You know, I'm certain that lots of us over time have felt like quitting on God. Maybe you've been frustrated because you prayed and prayed for God to make your situation better, but you felt like he wasn't listening. Maybe you had some unanswered questions about God. Some of us even doubt God's existence. And that's okay. But if there's one common experience we've all shared as Christians, at one point or another, we doubted our closeness of our relationship to God. It's all part of having faith in real life. But here, James, the brother of Jesus, who began his life as a skeptic, who watched his brother be crucified and died, who witnessed God's greatest comeback miracle and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He encourages us today not to quit, not to give up, but to continue to hold on, to continue to ask God for help. James was a witness to the greatest miracle, that if Jesus Christ could die, be buried, and yet resurrect and walk this earth again, then there is nothing that God can't do for you or for me. There's no trial too great, no day too dark, no task too difficult for our God. So James encourages us to have perspective, to persevere, and he encourages us to pray. In verse 5, he says this: if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with defiled loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. They are unstable in everything they do. Verse 12 says this: but God blesses those who patiently endure testing, and temptation. For afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised. Would you say that with me? That God has promised. He's promised. He's promised it to those who love him. Today, what you're going through might be dark, it might be difficult, but there's a promise that God gives to you and to me. It's a promise, the crown of life, that you're going to get through what you're going through. You're going to get through what you're facing today. If you need wisdom, ask God. If you need perseverance, ask God. Continue to press on. Don't lose sight of the fact, James says. Let your faith not just be faith in theory, but let it live out in real life, knowing that the same God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you. I'm going to invite you to stand all across this room this morning. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today. God, I thank you for this really practical encouragement from James. Faith in real life. Faith, not just that sounds good in a sermon. Not just faith that sounds good on Sunday, but a faith that applies to our life on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Faith that's not just good when things are going well, Lord God, but faith when we're in the midst of the storm. Faith when we're facing trials and tribulation. Faith that says that no matter what we're facing, Jesus is in it with us. He's going to get us through. And there's a promise from God himself, a crown of life that waits at the end of this life. I pray today, Father, for whoever's in this place that needs to be reminded not to give up, not to give up hope, not to give up persevering, not to give up on faith in you. I pray today that they would know, Lord, that you hear their prayers. Jesus, that you're making a way. It might not be an easy way. It might be a difficult and a painful path, but they're not in it alone, for you are with them. I pray that you give us that kind of mature faith today, in Jesus' name.